Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is where we're going to be this morning. We began last week a 10-week study of seven verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is known as the love chapter, and we're actually this morning going to look at the first five words in verse 4. So we're going to spend all our time on those five words. Love is patient and kind. Say that with me. Love is patient and kind. These are actually four words in the Greek, but five in the English. But we need to put those words in context before we dive in and look at them. So we're going to read the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 13 to start this morning. And before we do that, let's pray together. Our Father, your word tells us in Psalm 119 that you bless those whose way is blameless, those who walk in your law. You bless those who keep your testimonies. You bless those who seek you with a whole heart. You bless those who do no wrong, but who walk in your ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. And we pray that we would be steadfast in keeping your statutes and that we would not be put to shame having our eyes fixed on all your commandments. But Lord, we pray that you would lift our eyes from your commandments this morning and that we would see the commander. We would see the one who is the lawgiver and the one who is also the dispenser of grace for the lawless. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that we might hear and we might do all that your word commands us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. As we saw last week, as we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul begins by making this point. If you have loveless speech, if you have loveless prophecy, loveless theology, loveless faith, loveless social action, even loveless martyrdom, all of those things are equally worthless. They are empty. John Chrysostom said, if I have no love, I'm not just useless, I am a positive nuisance. And I think that's true. Now, I don't know about you, but as we were reading through those descriptions of love in verses 4 through 7, as we were reading through it, did you find yourself saying, you know, that just sounds like me? I mean, every one of those is just like me. I'm guessing that's not the case. In fact, I'm guessing that as we were reading through it, it was kind of like, ooh, ah, ooh, ooh. That is Paul's intended purpose for this passage. It was written to a church that was not a loving church, but a loveless church. And it was written to a church that was wrapped up in pride about their spiritual giftedness and abilities. And the message to them was, Your spirituality is empty because there is not love at a foundation in it. And he meant these verses to be a sharp rebuke to the people to whom he wrote this letter. And we can absorb some of that rebuke for ourselves this morning. Phil Ryken says these verses show us that we are less loving than we think we are and a lot less loving than we ought to be. And that's true. I don't know how many of you are doodlers. Do we have any doodlers? Do you doodle when you write? Some of you, as you take notes for the sermon, you got little doodles going on. Or if you're in class and homework, you got little doodles going on. Wouldn't it be nice if somehow you could turn your doodling into a multi-million dollar industry that would pay all of the bills for the rest of your life? Well, that's essentially what happened to a young woman named Kim Grove. Kim Grove was born in Auckland, New Zealand. When she was 19, she left home. She wanted to see the world. She left New Zealand. She went to Australia and then to England and finally came to the United States. She was living in Los Angeles in 1967, taking ski lessons. And at her ski lessons, she met a guy named Roberto Casali, an Italian software engineer. This was back before there was software. He was a computer engineer. And they both were taking lessons together, and they met, and they fell in love. And Roberto had to work up in San Francisco for a large portion of his time. And so when he would go to San Francisco, Kim would write him love letters every day and mail them off to them. And at the bottom of her love letters, she would draw a little cartoon of herself and a little cartoon of Roberto, and they'd be holding hands, or they'd be cuddling, or they'd be kissing, and then she would write over the top of the cartoon, "Love is," and at the bottom she would write some descriptor of what that is. Somebody in Kim's office saw those cartoons and thought they were cute and said, "You should put a book together." And so she made a lot of the cartoons and put them in a book and started selling them for a buck each around the office. And one of them got in the hands of a guy with the Los Angeles Times, and he said, "We might want to publish these." And so in January of 1970, a year before Kim and Roberto were married, those cartoons started showing up in the Los Angeles Times and eventually became syndicated around the world. Now, children, your parents know exactly what I'm talking about at this point. Some of you are going, "I've never seen any Love Is cartoons." Well, can we put one up there for you, please? Go ahead and turn the lights off. This is what Kim's cartoons look like. Love is turning his head. Aren't they cute, huh? Okay, next one. Love is wishing on a new moon together. What's the next one? Love is, I love you, living for each other. And the last one, love is living spontaneously, not according to any life plan. And they just throw the life plan in the trash, okay? Now, those cartoons turned into glasses that look like this, okay? And mugs and all kinds of decorative things. This one says love is, and I have no idea what love is because the dishwasher ate it away years ago, all right? And there's another one here that love is, and I don't know what that love is either. But we've had this glass. How long have we had this glass? Do you have any idea? 30 years, decades of use of this love is glass. The way that Kim defined love, throwing your life plan away and wishing on a new moon together, is not exactly how the Bible defines love, is it? It's very different than the verses we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Those verses have 15 descriptive words or phrases defining love. They unpack what love ought to look like in the life of a follower of Jesus. And by the way, those 15 words or phrases you find there are all verbs. They're all verbs. They are not nouns describing what love looks like. They are verbs. So it might be more accurate as we read through it to say love displays or exhibits patience, or love acts kindly. These are action words, because patience, when there's no action, there's no love. Kindness without action, there's no love. It's the doing words about love. We sometimes say, well, it's the thought that counts. Now, when it comes to love, it's the doing that counts. When it comes to others, if you just say, "Well, you know, I was thinking about acting kindly toward you, but I didn't." Nobody's going to go, "Well, that was so loving of you," right? It is the doing that matters. So we want to talk about these two words, patience and kindness, this morning. The first word, patience, is a compound word in the Greek. It's makrothymeo. You put it together. Macro is the word we use today. When something is micro, we're up close. When it's macro, we're farther away. So macro means long or distant. Thymeo means anger or wrath. So makrothymeo, love is long in its anger. Or as the King James says, it is long suffering. Love, patience, is this idea of being able to endure suffering for a long period of time patiently. Strong's Concordance says, This word means to suffer long, to be long-suffering, as opposed to being hasty toward anger or toward punishment, to forbear, to endure patiently, as opposed to losing faith or giving up hope. Charles Hodge said that this patience bears with provocation. When you're provoked, you bear it. It is not quick to assert its rights, and it does not resent an injury. And now we're seeing patience go a little deeper than just, I held my tongue. Bears with provocation, not quick to assert its rights or resent an injury. Does that sound like you? When you are provoked, do you bear it? Or do you quickly think, now wait a sec, I don't deserve this. When you're inconvenienced or burdened in some way, do you become easily resentful or demanding? That's what impatience looks like. Like if somebody is driving in the left lane slowly. Do you become easily provoked? I do. I've told you before that there's a when you're coming up Rodney Parham and you get to Cantrell and you're turning right there, that lane, you're supposed to just merge with the traffic. You're not supposed to stop at that corner. When people stop at that corner, I am easily provoked at those people. Okay? Now, are we starting to get uncomfortable here as we talk about this? We should be, okay? Leon Morris says the kind of patience Paul has in mind here is not a patience with circumstances, it's a patience with people. You see, we're not supposed to be loving toward our circumstances, we're supposed to be loving toward others. So when we talk about patience here, we're talking about being patient with people. Phil Reichen says, this is about having the ability to put up with the frustrations we face anytime we have a relationship with somebody who is just as flawed and every bit as fallen as we are. That's the reality. Can you put up with and endure the flaws of somebody who's just as flawed as you are? Isn't it interesting that when Paul begins defining love, this is the word he starts with. If you were putting your list together, love is, would patient be the first thing you'd come up with? He starts with patience. Maybe that's because this virtue, this fruit of the Spirit, is a big issue for all of us. Now, kids, I want you to lock in with me here for just a second. Has your mom or dad ever told you to be patient? To just wait? You need to be patient. Have they said that? My mom and dad used to tell me to be patient. In fact, according to my mom, when I was a little boy, one day she said, we're going shopping. And I said to her, if we're going toy shopping, I will behave. But if we're going dress shopping for ladies' dresses, I will not behave. Just declared it right up front. Because sometimes being patient is hard. And shopping for ladies' dresses, sitting in a chair while mom tries one on, no, I don't think I'm going to try another one on. You're just sitting there and you're going, this is horrible, right? It was terrible and impatient. It seemed forever and ever. This is suffering. This is the kind of long-suffering patience is called on. A patient person is somebody who is willing to suffer in order to serve others. That's what patience is. I'm willing to endure this because I'm serving others. Defining patience is not what is hard. It's doing patience that's hard. You understand what patience is. It's the doing. Mark Twain one time said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand, okay? And that's how it ought to be. Now, when our kids were growing up, we had an album, actual vinyl record album, called The Music Machine. And The Music Machine was all about different virtues, the fruit of the Spirit that needs to be cultivated. And one of our favorite songs from The Music Machine was about Herbert the Snail. And it was a song about Herbert needing to be patient. So I thought this morning we should all listen to that song and we can learn to sing the chorus together. So if you'll kill the lights, we've got a little picture of Herbert we're going to bring on the screen there. And let's listen and we can sing along with the chorus. Here we go.
There was a snail called Herbert who was so very slow. He caused a lot of traffic jams wherever he would go. The ants were always getting mad, and the beetles, they would fume. But Herb would always poke along and sing this little tune. Have patience, don't be in such a hurry.
die to worry. Remember, remember that God is patient too. And think of all the times when others have to wait for you.
When Herbert was much younger, he often got in trouble. Forgetting that he was a snail, he did things on the double. He'd crash through every spider web, and with crickets he'd collide. Till one day Herbert's father took his feeling son aside.
Have patience, don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you only start to worry. Remember, remember that God is patient too. And think of all the times when others have to wait for you.
As you can well imagine, there's a moral to this tale. Some of you may find yourself behind a creeping snail. So if you get impatient and you're easily disturbed, think about this little song and take a tip from her. Have patience, don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you only start to worry. Remember, remember that God is patient too. And think of all the times when others have to wait for you.
What happened at our house is that when instead of telling our kids, you have to be patient, we'd just turn to them and say, have patience, have patience. We'd sing that little chorus together. So now you've got a song that you can use. Here's the question. Is there an antidote for impatience? Is there a way you can cure your impatience and cultivate patience in your life? Become increasingly more patient with the people around you. Well, let me first explain what the antidote isn't. The antidote is not... And this is important because this will apply to all 15 of these character qualities we talk about. The antidote for impatience is not, I'm going to try really harder tomorrow to be more patient. I'm going to try to take deep breaths and count to 10. Okay? These are behavior modification techniques that may help you with your issue of patience. But you see, the issue of patience is not, first of all, a behavior issue. It's a heart issue. The reason you are impatient is because your heart is impatient. And so you don't cure your heart by counting to 10. You have to cure your heart by cultivating this or any fruit of the Spirit. You have to, first of all, think about your life and your circumstances from God's perspective, not from your perspective. The way you cure your patience problem is you look at the situation you're in and you view it from God's perspective instead of your perspective. John Sanderson said the reason impatience is such a noxious weed is because it leaves God out of our thinking. We are impatient when we forget some things that we know are true about God. When you start thinking differently about your life and circumstances, and then when you start acting like what you believe is true, then that will help with your patience issue. This is what we call walking by faith. You believe some things are true, you walk according to that, even if the circumstances you're in are contrary to what God declares is true. So, for example, let's say there's a person at work who drives you crazy, okay? That person doesn't think clearly like you do, they don't pull their own weight, they mess up. You can fill in the blank however you want to. But you're frustrated, your lack of patience is starting to show up in that setting. From your perspective, this person is incompetent and needs to be trained or fired. Okay? And you're frustrated now with your boss who won't train him or fire him. Okay? How does that same situation look from God's perspective? Well, here's the first thing. God's in control of everything. Okay? It's not like God woke up one morning and went, oh, that person's in the wrong slot. I got to do something about that. Okay? God has sovereignly ordained the things that come to pass. That person who is a frustration to you is been put there by God. And God knows they're there, and God has a purpose. And that's the second thing. Not only does God know it's there, but God has a purpose in what he's doing. Now, the purpose may be to teach you patience. You ever think God might put an incompetent person in your office because you have a problem with patience? Okay? God has placed you in that situation to be a missionary, to be an ambassador of grace, to be God's representative, not serving your agenda, but serving His agenda. And the other thing we need to keep in mind from God's perspective, He cares more about that person and about that person's soul than He does about whether the task gets done today. We're fixated on the goal, the task, getting it done, and sometimes those are important things. I'm not discounting that. But what's more important than that is the human being who God created and who God loves and who God has put you in that person's path to have a redemptive purpose in that person's life. And then you need to keep in mind that when you are inconvenienced or when you're called upon to suffer, God is using suffering for your good and for His glory. So now all of a sudden we have a whole different perspective on the situation. I'm impatient in this circumstance. Why? Because I've been inconvenienced. But from God's perspective, God knew this was going to happen. God had a divine purpose for it happening. God is at work in your life and in the life of the person around you. You should care more about that person and their eternal soul than you do about the job that's being done today. And if you are being called upon to suffer, then God's at work in the midst of your suffering. The fact that you're going through times of suffering doesn't mean that God's not good or that He doesn't love you. Let me say that again. If you are going through times of suffering, it does not mean that God is not good or that He does not love you. God is at work in the midst of suffering. He's conforming us to His image. He's accomplishing His purpose. And we don't know what His purpose is and we can't see it. But that still doesn't mean that But God is still in control. In fact, somebody has said, if you knew everything God knows and you could see everything God sees, you would do what God is doing. And the fact that you don't understand why this is happening is just because you don't know everything God knows and you can't see everything God sees. But if you could, you'd go, that's exactly right. This incompetent person should be in my workplace. I get it. Or to put it another way, farther along, we'll know more about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Walk in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So in every situation, if we understand God is in control, He's at work, there are bigger issues than we realize, and God is using suffering in our life to conform us to the image of Christ, and God has a purpose for what He's accomplishing, then we can find rest and peace and contentment and even joy with what is making us impatient today. The day before my mom died last spring, I was at a meeting in Atlanta when I got the call from Presbyterian Village right next door saying that they were taking mom to the hospital. Now, I didn't know. Mom had been going back and forth to the hospital. You know, there'd been numerous occasions. I didn't know that this would be her last visit to the hospital at that moment. I was in Atlanta in a meeting. I called the airlines to find out what my best option for getting home was, and it turned out that my best option was the flight I was scheduled on later that day would get me in at 10 o'clock that night. So I got to the airport. I'm sitting at the airport. I'm anxious. I want to get home, but there's nothing I can do. I went, got on my flight, took it to Charlotte, and I'm in the Charlotte airport, and then they post, oh, your flight has been delayed an hour. And then another half hour, and I'm on the phone, Kathy Renz. I called Kathy, and she went over, and she was with my mom at the hospital. And I said, now it looks like it's going to be 11. No, 11:30. No, it may be after midnight before I get there. Now, in those situations, are you anxious? Are you frustrated? Do you want to go talk to a gate agent and yell at him? Did the gate agent cause the problem? Is God not in control of that situation? That's where you have to counsel your own heart and soul as you sit anxiously and impatiently in a situation like that and say, God, you know what you're doing. I'm trying to get home, but I can't control it. So you just have to keep your mind stayed on Him and His purposes and what He's doing to cure this issue of impatience. I didn't get back that night until after midnight. When I got there, my mom's eyes were still open, had about an hour of talking and praying, and she was not able to respond, but I was able to tell her that I love her and was able to pray with her and tell her that she needed to get ready for what's next, that it might be coming quick. She might be seeing Jesus really soon, and she needed to make sure she's ready for that meeting because that's the most important meeting that she will ever have in her life. Able to have that conversation and then be with her until she died later that afternoon. My point is, I was able to be patient in a frustrating situation because I understood God's in control. He's accomplishing his purposes. And thinking rightly about him is what cultivates patience in our lives. That's how patience, or for that matter, any fruit of the Spirit, any godly virtue gets cultivated. Love is patient. Love is patient with others. Love suffers long without taking it out on somebody who may or may not be responsible for your situation, like the gate agent, or like somebody who's driving too slowly in the left lane. Love does not lose faith that God's at work. Love is patient, okay? Love is also kind. That's the second word we want to look at this morning, kindness. This is another interesting biblical word. This word, what makes this word interesting is that it's the only time we know of that this word is ever used in not just in the Bible, but in all of Greek writing. Some people think Paul made this word up. And I think he did. What he did was he took the word Christos or Christos, which is the Greek word that means kind, and he turned it into a verb. We do that today. When you say, I Googled it, you're taking the noun Google and you made it into a verb. It was never meant to be a verb, but you turn it. So Paul is taking the word kind, Christos, and he's turning it into a verb. The verb form of the word is unknown throughout any other Greek literature. Now, our understanding of kindness, when we think about what kindness is, we have this kind of shrunk up idea of kindness. You think of kindness as an isolated, nice act for somebody else. Okay, so if you're standing in the grocery store line and somebody comes up behind you and they got three items and you say, here, you go in front of me, you're thinking, I have just been kind. Okay, that's an act of kindness. And it is. It's a simple, small act of kindness. You're preferring somebody to yourself. If you give up your seat for somebody on the bus, you think that's a kind thing to do. And it is. But when the Bible talks about kindness, it's not simply talking about polite, other-centered activities. It's talking about something bigger than that. It's talking about being boldly and aggressively, lavishly seeking to bless another person. Kindness, I'm going to say it again, is seeking to actively, aggressively, and lavishly bless another person. And that does not come natural. What comes natural is wanting to be lavishly blessed by others. What is supernatural is wanting to lavishly bless others, even those who you don't think deserve it or have earned it and you're not trying to get something from them. Okay, sometimes you will lavishly bless your spouse because you got something you're hoping is going to happen on the other side, right? But kindness is lavishly blessing somebody who can't do anything to pay you back for it. That's where the word gets bigger. In fact, Phil Ryken, who I've been quoting a lot this morning, says the whole story of God's plan of salvation can be understood as the gracious outworking of God's extraordinary kindness in Jesus Christ. God's kindness toward us is no small thing. You can take all that God is doing in saving lost sinners and you can say he is being magnificently kind. In fact, I've often mentioned that the most used Hebrew word in the Old Testament to describe God is the Hebrew word chesed, hesed. It means, we translate it oftentimes as his steadfast love, but the King James used to translate it as his loving kindness. His defining attribute is his loving kindness. God is actively kind toward us. And we ought to be proactively kind toward others. We usually think of kindness as an attitude or a predisposition. In fact, Marianne and I were talking about it this week, and she said, I think of kindness as having the right attitude and then goodness as the working out of that. And Jerry Bridges talks about that in his book on the fruit of the Spirit, where he says kindness is having the right attitude and goodness is acting on it. So the two come together. In this word, where Paul takes the word kind and turns it into a verb, I think he's mashing kindness and goodness into one thing and says love is kind and good because it acts kindly toward others. And again, like patience, kindness is one of these spiritually generated, spiritually empowered virtues. Commentators say kindness is being warm and generous and thoughtful and helpful toward others. Gordon Fee says it is active goodness on behalf of others. And other commentators say it's a desire to be useful to others. Lewis Smedes, I like this, he said, kindness is being ready to enhance the life of another person. It is an enormous strength, more than most of us have, except now and then. Kindness is being ready to enhance the life of another person. And then he says, kindness is the power that moves us to support and heal someone who offers us nothing in return. Kindness is the power to move a self-centered ego toward the weak, toward the ugly, toward the hurt, and to move that ego to invest itself in the personal care of the other with no expectation of reward. That's a little different than just giving up your seat on the bus, isn't it? We're talking about something that goes deeper, is more profound. Chrysostom again said, kindness is a step beyond just nobly enduring a wrong. It is going beyond to serve or comfort the one who has wronged you. Thought of that? Kindness is serving or blessing the person who has wronged you. And again, Philip Ryken says, we are not to underestimate this virtue. The Bible takes everything God has done for us in salvation and calls this saving cure his kindness. In fact, I want you to turn to another passage in the Bible. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus is near the back of your Bible. If you get to Revelation, just go back a few books from Revelation, and you'll go through the Johns and the Peters and the Hebrews, and you'll get to Titus, okay? Titus chapter 3. And look at verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Remember how when we read through 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, I said, does that sound like you? Does this sound like you? Yes, it does. Paul says, this is how I used to be, and so were all of us. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God took the people in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, slaves to passions, hateful, hating people. And what did he do? Through his kindness, he pours out his grace on them. He lavishes his grace on them. Everything God does is kind. One day, he will pour out his wrath on all men, on all who do not voluntarily bow before him. But today, he is patient and kind toward all men, even those who reject him. In fact, it's told Robert Ingersoll 100 years ago was a popular atheist speaker who would go around and he would give speeches about how there was no God. And one of his favorite things to do is he would say, take off his watch, he'd say, I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead right here for this blasphemy I'm speaking. And he'd go on with this speech. And in 5 minutes, he'd look at his watch, he'd go, oh, 5 minutes is up and he has not struck me dead. I guess he's not there, or he's too impotent, or he'd do all of that. Somebody came up to him after one of his lectures and said, do you think that the patience of God lasts only 5 minutes? Do you think you can exhaust God's kindness in 5 minutes? The ultimate manifestation of God's kindness is found in the sacrifice of his Son to save those who are described in verse 3. Would you give your Son to save those who are the people described in verse 3? If God can show kindness to people like that, people like us, can we, empowered by his Spirit, show kindness to others? Remember I said that the word Christos is the Greek word for kindness? In the ancient historian Tertullian said that some people used to call the ancient Christians, instead of calling them Christiani, they called them Christiani, using this word, the kind people. What would happen in our world today if that was the defining attribute and characteristic of Christianity? If people said, you know, the thing about them, I don't agree with anything they're saying, but they are so kind. Where does the motivation for kindness come from? How do we get motivated to be kind to others? It comes from meditating on God's kindness toward you. The more you dwell on, the more you think about how God has lavished his kindness on you, it stirs in you a desire to be a channel of kindness to others. The more you get your hands and your arms around how God has poured out and lavished kindness on you, it stirs within you a longing to be kind to others. In fact, Amy Carmichael said, if I can write an unkind letter or speak an unkind word or think an unkind thought without grief or shame, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. When we understand Calvary's love, it cures our unkindness. The more we think on it, the more it cures it. Now, not perfectly, because how many of you have thought an unkind thought in the last week? Or written an unkind letter? Or spoken an unkind word? We are far from being cured of unkindness. But when we recognize unkindness in our lives, we ought to go back and meditate on God's kindness toward us, and it should break our heart. Are you a kind person? Are you proactively committed to doing good for others? Is this how others would describe you? Remember when I asked if you'd read through those verses? Love is patient, kind. I said, does that sound like you? And you all said, no, it doesn't. Does it sound like anybody you know? It ought to sound like somebody you know. Because what Paul is doing here is not just making a list of attributes. He's describing a person. And the person he's describing is a Savior, a Redeemer. You can take, if you take 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and you take the word love, and you put your name in there. Bob is patient. Bob is kind. Bob does not envy or boast. You don't have to get very far before you go, oop, I just lied, okay? But you can take that passage and you can take the word love out and you can put the word Jesus in there. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. And you have no problem getting all the way through the passage. Because this is not Paul saying, here, act like this. This is Paul saying, here, you got to be in Christ to do this. Christ is this way. As you are in Christ, as you walk with Christ, he transforms you. In fact, the entire ministry of Jesus was marked by kindness toward those in need, whether it was the poor or the sick or those who were soul sick, any who would humble themselves. Jesus was patient and kind. He was patient and kind with his enemies. He was proactively kind toward the paralytic who was dropped through the roof down into the home in Capernaum. When he said, take up your pallet and walk, and he said, your sins are forgiven. He was proactively kind toward the man at the pool of Bethsaida. He was proactively kind toward the centurion whose daughter was dying at home and who eventually died. He was proactively kind toward the widow in Nain whose son, 15-year-old son, being carried off to the funeral pyre when he brings the son back to life. And he was patient. He was patient with Peter. When Peter put his foot in his mouth, Jesus was patient with him. Here's what blows my mind. He was patient with Judas. Mary and I were talking about this week. Do you think Jesus knew when he selected Judas that this was the one who would betray him? Jesus can see the hearts of men. So he picks him to be one of the 12, lives with him for these months together, ministers with him, laughs with him, eats with him, blesses him, knowing all along he will betray me. He is a son of perdition. Turn with me to Matthew 26 as we wrap up this whole passage on kindness and patience. Matthew 26 is where I want us to begin looking at how this is manifest in the life of Jesus. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 26. Look at verse 47. Jesus and his disciples have just finished the Passover meal. They've sung a hymn. They walked out of the city gates of Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives, just across the way in the Kidron Valley. They are on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they're meeting for a time of prayer. Verse 47 says, while he was still speaking in the garden, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him, and Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. You realize how amazing a statement that is right there? Friend, do what you came to do. The kindness and patience of Jesus is on display in that moment. Somebody showed up here this morning wanting to have me arrested and carried in. They walked down the aisle and said, Bob, great to see you. Came up, gave me a kiss, and I knew what was going on. I would not say friend. I would say, you dirty, low-down snake, all right? You fraud, you no good. You get the picture of what you'd say, right? Jesus responds with patience and kindness. Then a fight breaks out. Look at verse 50. They came to him and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, probably Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father? He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So here the fight's breaking out. Peter starts to grab the sword. He cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus stops the whole thing and he says, look, I could call angels and put a stop to this whole deal. But because of his patience and his kindness, and because he understood the plan of God is at work and he has to suffer as a part of that, he kindly and patiently pulls back the sword. He has the power and the authority to smash these soldiers like bugs. But he patiently does the work of the Father. Look at the end of the chapter here. After Jesus has gone through a trial, false witnesses, the verdict's been handed down, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Okay, now, I could get patient maybe earlier in the evening, but this is the point where the patience goes out the window for me. This is the suffering where I go, okay, hang on, time out. You, poof, dead, okay? That's about it for me, right? But Jesus, knowing God is in control and he's accomplishing a divine purpose, is patient. He's on a mission, and suffering is a part of that mission, and he's trusting in God. In fact, Peter later sums this up as he's writing to in his letter, 1 Peter. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continually entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's what you got to do. That in your circumstances, when it's hard, when it's suffering, when you have to continually entrust yourself to the one who judges justly and be kind and be patient. Doesn't end there either. In fact, look at chapter 27, Matthew 27. Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. We're not done yet. Jump down to verse 39. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. You get the picture? The last 24 hours of Jesus? Mocking, spitting, hitting, beating. He has the power to end it all, which he will display with the power over sin and death in his resurrection. But he is patient and he is kind in the face of this kind of situation because he's doing the work of God. What great patience. In the midst of suffering, what kindness toward others. In fact, remember on the cross he says, John, behold your mother. Take care of this woman. And then he says to the soldiers, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And then he says to the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. In those moments when you're dying on the cross and people are mocking and spitting on you, if it's me, I'm not thinking about blessing others. I'm not thinking about forgiving the ones who have done this to me. I'm thinking about me. But as we saw in Titus 3, the crucifixion is the most profound demonstration of God's loving kindness in all of human history. So if you struggle with patience or kindness, there are one or two explanations for why you struggle with it. One explanation is you're not a Christian. You've never personally experienced or responded to the grace of God in your life. You've experienced God's grace because God pours out his grace on all of us. The fact that you got up and walked out on a cool October morning this morning and there was low humidity and the sun's out and you just go, it's a great day to be alive. That's the grace of God. But have you responded to that by saying, thank you, Lord? Have you bowed your knee to the one who is the creator of that? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you have never confessed your own rebellion toward God, your own pride and your own arrogance. Maybe you've never confessed that you are deserving of God's punishment because of your rebellion against him. Maybe you've never confessed that you need to be rescued from yourself, that you need to surrender your life to the one who has created you and who can make you into a new person and can get things right again, give you a new heart and give you a new affections. Maybe you've never done that. And if that's you, this morning can be the life-altering, life-transforming morning for you. You can cry out to the God who created you and you can say, Lord, I need you. I have rebelled. I have kicked against you. I've ignored you. I've done my own thing. I am ready to be a different person today. You can be transformed by God's grace through the gospel. Now, probably most of you here are Christians. The reason we struggle with kindness and the reason we struggle with patience is because we don't spend enough time meditating on the kindness and patience of God. So what we need to do is, first of all, pray and confess to God that our lack of kindness and patience is a sin against him. See, our sin is not primarily against one another, although it can affect one another. But our sin is primarily against God. When you are impatient or unkind, you are offending a holy God who has never been impatient or unkind toward you. So you are not living as his child in that moment. And by the way, I would say, when you are impatient or unkind, you also need to be examining your heart and say, are there other sinful areas, ways, places in my life that need to be explored? You need to pray the prayer of Psalm 139 that says, Lord, search me, try me, know me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Bring it to the surface so that I can confess it to you because I want to be your child. I want to live like your child. And then, once you've done that, go online to like Bible Gateway or esvbible.org and type in a word search and just type in the word kindness. And start reading the verses that pop up that describe the kindness of God. And don't just read them, but meditate on them. Think about them. Chew on them. Read those passages and stop and ponder and think differently about how God has demonstrated kindness and patience toward us and toward you. And then ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit to empower you to respond patiently when you're stressed. Come up with ways that in which you could proactively demonstrate kindness toward people in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, at the grocery store, wherever. By cultivating love in our hearts, starts with a deep reflection on God's love for us. The only way we can become loving is to understand the love of God first. The only way that grace is going to be worked out in our hearts is as we meditate on God. God pours his love into us. We are recipients of it. We reflect on it, and then we dispense it to others. And as we prepare this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, and I want us to do it thinking more deeply about God's love for us. And so we're going to sing about the Father's love for us together. And then once we have sung this hymn, we will take the supper together. And let me just say a word as the worship team comes to lead us in this hymn. Let me just say a word about what the Lord's Supper is all about, what communion is, and why we celebrate it. Communion is the gospel for kinetic learners. You know what a kinetic learner is? Some people are auditory learners. That's me. I learn through my ears. I learn through speech. Some people are visual learners. They have to see it. Kinetic learners are people who learn by doing. Communion is the gospel for kinetic learners. You're going to come forward and do the gospel. You're going to take a piece of bread and you're going to take a cup, and it's going to remind you, because you see it and you can feel it, and you can taste it and touch it, it's going to remind you of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And then you're not just going to look at it and go, oh, look what happened. You're going to take it into your mouth and it's going to become part of you. The bread and the cup, there's no mystical, magical power in the grape juice or the wine or the bread. But as we take it in, we're making a statement that this is where I find life. This is where life is found and defined for me. So we practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means if you're here as a visitor and you love Jesus, you're welcome at the table. This is a meal for the family of God, and anyone who is in the family of God is welcome. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've not surrendered your life to Christ, then it would be better for you to wait where you are as everybody comes through the line, gets the bread and the cup, then come through the outer ways, goes back up the center aisle. You just wait in your chair. Nobody's going to be looking and going, why didn't he go up? Just wait there, reflect on it, and let's talk after the service about what it means to be surrendered to Christ and to be living your life for him. So we're going to sing this hymn together, and then as we're finished, we will prepare the elements, and once the hymn is done, you're welcome to come down the outer aisles, receive the elements, take them back to your seat, and we'll receive them together as we close our service.